Scripture reading this morning is from John 20, verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
For the last 8 weeks, we've looked at events surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What an emotional roller coaster that was, certainly for the disciples, and I think in some ways for us as we have looked at all of those events. You know, they went through the triumphal entry and the joy of that moment, thinking that Jesus, you know, was the Messiah, had come to deliver them. A few short days later, the crowd is yelling something terribly different when they're yelling, "Crucify him," and Jesus dies. And they're absolutely crushed, thinking that everything that they had believed in and held to was ruined. And there's just the incredible disappointment. And then all of a sudden, they're saying, "He's alive. He's risen. He's alive." And just the roller coaster, the emotions, they had to feel somewhat wrung out, I think, in going through all of that. Their lives were just crazy through that period of time. And I think our lives get crazy as well. And what Jesus told the disciples that night, that Sunday night of his resurrection, was powerful to them and I think powerful for us as well. Turn with me to John chapter 20. We're going to look at it this morning. The story of Jesus appearing to the disciples again the evening that he was resurrected. I'm going to start with verses 19 and 20. John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. It says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord." I think the message that Jesus brought to them was so important. He appears even though the room is locked. And you just, you know, you stop and think about that for a moment. That's kind of wild too. But in his immortal nature, walls and locked doors were no problem at all. He appears in the room to them and he says, the first thing he says to them is, "Peace be with you." I think he's saying to them, "I know your world has been crazy lately. I know you're living in fear right now because the doors are locked, but peace be with you." And I think it's good to ask, is your world crazy right now? Ever have any fears, any concerns, any worries? I think the answer is that he's risen. Jesus lives. Peace be unto you. It's an incredible message. If Jesus wasn't alive, I'm not sure we could say that. He is alive. We have that hope, that assurance that he's coming back again. We can say, "Peace be unto you." The world's crazy. It's nuts and it's getting worse and it's getting crazier. And we're all kind of looking at that and going, "Wow, but God's plan really is coming about." But peace be unto you. It's an important message. Look at the rest of what he says. After he reassures them, he's alive, he's there present with them, he showed them the scars, he showed them his hands, his side. He says, "Peace be unto you." But then he has more to say. Look at verses 21 to 23. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." I think The first part of the message was that of peace to them. But then he tells them they have a mission, and he gives them the power to go and to accomplish that mission. He says, as the Father has sent me, now I'm sending you as well. He tells them and he tells us we have a role, we have a job, we have a purpose, and that we are empowered to carry it out. For it says he breathed on them and it said, receive the Holy Spirit, receive the power of God upon them. You know, I couldn't help but think about a couple years back, especially when the war in Iraq was not going all that well. And one political party in the media were especially all over the president about the troops not being well equipped and really not being able to carry out their mission. And I think there was all kinds of underlying stuff behind all of that. But they're just, you know, ragging on him all over the place about sending the troops into battle without really being properly equipped, without really having the proper armor and the protection on their bodies and those kinds of things. And they were just all over him about that kind of thing. Jesus here never sent those disciples or us into battle, never sends us on the mission without properly equipping us. He gave to them the power of God. He gives them, he pronounces to them, peace be to you. I'm alive, it's okay, he says, but I'm sending you. You have a role, you have a job to do. You need to go out just as God sent me to reach all of you. I'm sending you to reach all of them. And here's the power to do that. And he gives that power to us as well. So much, I really wrestled with this because there's so much more that can be said. And we tend to get all spooky about the Holy Spirit and stuff. And I don't think we need to. Jesus empowers us to carry on his work. The work of reaching other people for the kingdom of God. And he says, peace as you do that. And we can be at peace. With that peace, with that power, I think that's a formidable force in the world today. Well, in the next part of the story that Mike read for us earlier, we would say it's about doubting Thomas. It's kind of about that. So let's talk about doubt for a moment before we talk about Thomas. And I think that's a bad label. I think he got a bad rap on that one. But a couple of definitions of doubt. And I want to say again, it's in the context. Jesus just said, peace to you, twice, peace to you. Oh, and by the way, here's the power of God to use. And then he starts talking to Thomas about the doubt that he had. So it's kind of a powerful transition there. A couple definitions of doubt. The first one means to be double-minded or to have a lack of focus or commitment. Scripture speaks about doubting, about being tossed to and fro like the waves of the sea, you know, just moving back and forth, not really being able to make a decision, being uncertain or being skeptical or just wanting proof of something that's taken place. You know, I don't think all doubt is bad. I think doubt, unless doubt leads us to unbelief, that I think is bad. But I also think doubt, if it's used well, can really lead us to a stronger relationship with the Lord. And I think some doubt is good. And if someone says to you, Elvis is alive and I saw him in Hawaii, what's your reaction? Most of you are going to doubt that, right? One or two of you I know might buy a ticket. Okay? No names. I can't even look to that side of the room. Not crying, I'm trying not to laugh. I think that's a healthy doubt. I think that kind of doubt or skepticism really is okay. It can lead us to check things out. It can lead us to grow better. A second definition of doubt is to have no faith at all. And certainly that's not healthy. That's something that we want to avoid, I think, at all cost. I think doubt, every time we experience it, I think it brings us to a fork in the road. And one fork really does lead to unbelief. You know, one fork really kind of leads us away from God. And I don't think that's healthy. But the other fork, I think, leads us to check things out, to search more, to do research, to investigate. And I think even if we're doubting, as we investigate the Word of God, as we research, as we study, as we look into it, it can cause us to really grow spiritually and grow closer to the Lord. I think there are times when we have to be careful because we might doubt God and doubt God's ability and doubt God's strength and doubt God's power and doubt God's plan. And that's not a healthy place to be. But as you continue to investigate, and if you look at that, I think it can lead us closer to the Lord as well. And there are times when I think that's a very natural process in our lives. Oftentimes, children will accept Christ very young, and then they hit those teenage years, and they begin to doubt, and they begin to question things. And I think that's a very natural process when their faith has to make that transition between being mom and dad's faith and being their own faith. And oftentimes that comes through a process of at first doubting it and then investigating and checking it out and researching more. And they oftentimes then come to know the Lord and come to a faith of their own. And I think in that way it can be a very good thing. There are other doubters in Scripture that turned out well. Thomas is known as that. But Sarah doubted when God told her she would have a baby at 90. What'd she do? That's a hoot. I mean, she laughed. She doubted. She didn't believe that that could come about. And yet it did. John the Baptist asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah or should we be looking for somebody else?" I mean, I think that's a healthy doubt. He said, "Are you the one or do I need to keep looking?" And Jesus showed him that he was the one. The man in Mark chapter 9 whose son, you know, was possessed and he kept falling in the fire and kept having all these huge problems. And he said to Jesus, "You know, help me if you can." And Jesus says, "What do you mean, if you can?" He says, "All things are possible to those who believe." And the man said, "Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Help me in my doubt. Help turn that doubt to belief." So that one turned out fairly positive as well. Moses doubted God's power. Moses doubted God's ability. Moses doubted his own ability, God working through him. And yet that turned out fairly well as also. The 10 spies who went in and checked out the land. I'm sorry, the 12 spies who went in and checked out the land. Two of them believed. Two of them trusted in God, but the other 10 doubted, and that turned out very poorly. Cost Israel a whole lot of time and a whole lot of lives. So there are times when doubt can be a positive thing if it leads us closer to the Lord. I don't think it's a negative thing, but it can obviously lead us very much away from the Lord. Back to John 20, look at verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." And we label him Doubting Thomas because of that. You see, he wasn't there. The other disciples had seen Jesus. They'd had the proof. There was no need for them to doubt. Jesus stood before them, said, "Peace be unto you. And by the way, I'm sending you out as God sent me. I'm sending you. Here's the power. Go get after it." Thomas wasn't there. He said, "You know, unless I see the nail prints, I'm not believing that." And I don't think he's professing unbelief in Christ. I think he's saying, "Prove it." Let me repeat what I said a couple of weeks back. It's as hard as this is to picture, if a loved one of yours, a friend, if somebody you knew died, and you went to the funeral home for the visitation or the funeral, and the funeral director said, "He's not here, he's risen," what would you say? I don't know, there'd be a lot of things we could say, right? But you would probably say, "Prove it! Let me see him." That's all Thomas is saying. See, I don't think it's doubt that he was uncertain, that he wasn't sure, that he was shaken in his faith, any of that. He's just saying, That's incredible. Prove it to me. I just want to see him. So I think he gets a bad rap about that. In John chapter 11, Jesus and the disciples are in Perea. They're on the west side of the Jordan River because it was far safer there than being in Galilee. Because Pilate ruled over Galilee, and Pilate was kind of spineless, and Pilate was out of political capital, and the Jews could get him to do anything they wanted. And that proved true a very short time later. So the Pharisees crossed the Jordan River, which was really kind of wild for them to do that. And they go to where the disciples are at in Perea. And they say, come back to Galilee because Herod, who ruled Perea, wants to kill you. It was totally a ruse. There was nothing true. But they wanted him back in Galilee so they could take care of Jesus. And Thomas, hearing that in verse 16, it says, Thomas called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. See, I don't think that's a doubting man that said that. Thomas believed that if they went back to Galilee, they were going to die. And he said, let's go. I mean, to me, that's a very loyal individual. He's saying, I'm not going to let Jesus go alone. Let's go with him. Even if it means death, let's go. But see, you don't see that picture of Thomas, right? He's just called Doubting Thomas, like he was a weakling or something. And I think this is a whole different picture of him. The others had all seen proof. Thomas just is saying, I want to see. Look at verses 26 and 7. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus shows up again. The doors are locked again. Again, he says, peace be with you. You see, locked doors were no obstacle to the Lord then or now. If there are doors in your life locked, it doesn't matter. Jesus can still get in. But he wants you to invite him in, to willingly let him in. Jesus says to all of them, peace. And then he tells Thomas, here, feel the scars. And then he says, stop doubting and believe. And I'm not sure that's as much a rebuke as it is telling Thomas, you know, there's power available. There's far more power. There's far more productivity. There's far more purpose in believing. And I think he's telling Thomas there, you got a mission. Get after it. Peace, brother. Now go to work. And here's the power to accomplish your mission. But it's so powerful. Peace to you. And then he says, stop doubting. Why? Because nothing happens in doubt. It's just indecision. It's just like the waves back and forth. Stop doubting and believe. Why? Because in belief, there's such incredible power. Because in belief, the power of God works in our lives to do remarkable things. And as Jesus said back in verse 23 to the disciples, you forgive, they're forgiven. You don't forgive, they're not. He's saying you have a mission to do incredible things, to have impact in people's lives that will last not just now, but for all eternity. Stop doubting and believe, he says to Thomas and to us as well. And Thomas replied, verses 28 and 29. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And clearly, he calls Jesus God. And a lot of people want to quote that and say, see, Jesus and God are the same. Thomas called Jesus God. About three or four times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as God. It was a common Jewish expression for someone that was a representative of God to be called God. Thomas, I think, is saying he's overwhelmed at the risen Lord. He touched the scars. He'd seen Jesus in person. He knew he represented God, that everything that God had said about the Messiah dying and rising again was true. As a representative of God, he says, my Lord and my God. In Scripture, Moses is also called God. Nobody thinks he and God were the same. The angels are addressed as God. Some of the judges are addressed as God. It's a Jewish expression. A representative of God sometimes was called God. Doesn't mean they were equal or the same at all. It means Thomas is overwhelmed at the truth that he's risen. At the truth that Jesus was standing right before him. I wonder what the other disciples were going, see, Thomas, we told you so. You know, pointing. Okay. Jesus says to Thomas in verse 29, you've seen me, so you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen me yet have believed. And again, I don't think that's as much a rebuke of Thomas as an affirmation of your faith. Because you have not physically seen the risen Lord, and yet you have believed, and you have trusted him with your life. Jesus just says, Thomas, you believe, good. But there are those of greater faith even, who've believed even though they have not seen me. How do we respond? Jesus said two or three times to them, peace be to you. Now here's your mission. Now go. From this story of Thomas and his doubt and then being overwhelmed with the truth of it, how do we respond? Several things came to my mind. The first is that we make gathering together a high priority. The disciples and all the craziness and all the turmoil of their lives, thinking that Jesus is the Messiah, thinking he was dead, being crushed by that, and then seeing him alive, that crazy, wild roller coaster. What did they do? They got together. They came together in the room to find strength from one another, to talk things over, just to be together. Thomas was isolated and he ended up doubting. He ended up, you know, not being sure of what was going on. The others were gathered together and there was strength in that. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 5, the writer says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Do we not see the day approaching? The day of the Lord's return? Do we not need to be together for strength, to kind of recharge the spiritual batteries, to encourage one another, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, just to give the hugs and the high fives or the low fives or whatever, because being isolated isn't a healthy thing. The disciples gathered together after Jesus' death. We need to continue to gather together too. I think Sunday school and worship are extremely, and corporate worship are extremely important for us to gather together. In 1 Corinthians 15, 33, it says, bad company corrupts good morals. In other words, it matters who you're around. We need to be together for the strength and the encouragement and the love that we find as we're together. Secondly, I think we need to accept our empowerment. We have a mission. We've been empowered to do it, and I think we're to do it boldly, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God to people all around us. I don't believe that we're involved in a spectator sport. Okay? I think we're all to be ministers. We're all to participate. And we're to play to win because we already won. The game's not over, but we already won. There's a big difference between playing to win and playing not to lose. I just hear a lot of people playing not to lose. You know, it's not that they want to minister. It's not that they want to do great things for Christ. They just want to make it in the kingdom. Just if they just barely squeak in, you know, thank you, what he said. You know, just barely squeak in. No. He says, be bold. Jesus said, peace to you. I'm alive. Now here's the power of God. Go out and serve for him. We're not to do that timidly, half-heartedly. We're to accept our empowerment. I love the saying that a ship is safest in the harbor, but that's not what ships are made for. People don't build ships to leave them in the harbor, except the floating McDonald's in St. Louis. That one they intend to stay there, you know? Ships are made to be out on the seas. Believers are made to be ministering in the name of Jesus Christ, impacting people's lives for now and for all eternity. It's important that we gather together, but we're supposed to break the huddle. 11:30, 12, you know, whenever. We leave the huddle and we go out and make a difference in people's lives. We need to accept the empowerment that we have. It's God's power at work in our lives to do incredible things. Thirdly, I think we can use what I would just say is normal data as a motivation to learn and to grow and to seek. Somebody says Elvis is alive. I don't believe it, okay? I think that's healthy doubt. Someone tells me other things. I may not be certain. I can investigate. I can seek. I can learn. I can study. I can grow. I can become closer to the Lord. All of that's very beneficial. And the root is doubt. It's just not being certain. So you check all that out and you become very certain. And hopefully you check it out to the point that your doubts turn into devotion to God. So I don't see Thomas as being shaken by all this at all. Earlier he said, let's go, even if we have to die. Then he just said, prove it. And I think after that, his faith isn't shaken. I think he's ready to go out and to make a difference in the world. I think we can grow from doubt to the point of having an unshakable life in our faith. I won't take time to look at all of it, but I put a few verses there from Numbers that I think just shows devotion or reasons to be devoted to the Lord. Moses is having some doubts as he's leading that crazy, obstinate bunch of Israelites to the promised land. And here's what it says. Moses said, here I am among 600,000 men on foot. He's talking to God, by the way. And you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? See, Moses is doubting. He's got 600,000 fighting men. The provisions were a little slim. God says, I'll provide. And Moses goes, well, if we killed all the flocks, well, I'm not sure that's enough. If we caught all the fish in the sea. God, there's a lot of guys here to eat. And they're big guys and they eat a lot, God. So he's kind of doubting God's ability. The Lord answered Moses. This is great. Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. God says, Moses, you doubt? Okay, watch this. And as you read on, God provides. In our lives, there's times I think we doubt. We doubt God's ability because we don't understand circumstances. We're not sure. We're kind of like Moses saying, God, this problem may be too big for you. I'm not sure. God says, no, watch this. And provides a way. And hopefully the result of that is that our lives turn from doubting to devotion to God. Fifthly, I think we need to treat doubters with respect. In Jude 20, verse 22, it says, be merciful to those who doubt. You know, when you feel very strong and very firm in your faith, I think it's easy to kind of have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude or what we might label a bumper sticker mentality for people. Have you seen the one that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? Well, maybe for you. You know, maybe not for someone that doesn't know the Lord as well as you do. I mean, that kind of attitude leaves no room for questions. It leaves no room for growing or for seeking. It doesn't even leave room for sharing the hope that we have.
God said it, I believe it, that settles it. We don't need to talk about it. Go away. I want to watch the football game.
You know, it doesn't even leave room for us to share the hope that we have. Which is what people need to hear. I think we need to love them to the Lord. And if they're having doubts, We share our confidence. Say, peace be unto you. Share why you have faith. And then you can politely say, stop doubting and believe. It's going to be a very powerful thing. I think unbelief is a very willful decision. But doubt can be very useful. It can be a way to gain some very vital information. I think we just need to treat those who doubt with very loving respect so that their doubt can be a springboard into greater faith. Let me conclude with this reading by Henry Drummond. This is from 1887. I don't use stuff that old real often, but I thought this was really good. It says, in 1887, Henry Drummond preached a sermon in Northfield, Massachusetts, entitled Dealing with Doubt. Here's one of his observations. Christ never failed to distinguish between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is can't believe. Unbelief is won't believe. Doubt is honest. Unbelief is obstinacy. Doubt is looking for light. Unbelief is content with darkness. Loving darkness rather than light. That is what Christ attacked and attacked unsparingly. Before the intellectual questioning of Thomas and Philip and Nicodemus and the many others who came to him to have their great problems solved, he was respectful and generous and tolerant. But how did he meet their doubts? The church, as I have said, says, brand him. Christ says, teach him. When Thomas came to him, denied his very resurrection, and stood before him, waiting for the scathing words and lashing for his unbelief, they never came. They never came. Christ gave him fact. Facts. End of quote. Jesus is risen. Share the fact. Share your faith. It is so sweet to trust in Jesus. Father, help us in our doubts to turn the right way, to check things out, to grow closer to you. And Lord, help us to stop doubting and believe because we have Christ, because we have peace. Thank you for that. In his name we pray.